Hi everyone, I'm going to be reading the story of Ehud from the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went up to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, servants came and found the doors of the inner room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And when the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them.
Well, thank you, Elise, for the reading and the congregation for the audible gasps. My name is Isaac. I'm the assistant minister here. I don't know if I've got the power to do this. I officially declare Christmas questions over with that prawn question. So enjoy the rest of the year, friends. Any childhood worth living has its fair share of shame and embarrassment. And here's me as a child. I remember far too many of these humiliations. Clearly, at the time I was dacked at McLean Swimming Pool by Scott Payne. Yes, I'm naming names. The time I tried to make a joke pretending to be an astronaut on the moon in class, but then I started speaking really slowly as if gravity affected their voice. That was so embarrassing, humiliating. The time I said goodbye to my friends on their answering machine and instead of saying bye, I said I love you. I still think, is that on an answering machine somewhere? I've got another nine here, and I think I'm going to read them out at night church, but you don't get them. These embarrassments are on my mind, they're humiliations. I chose them because they're funny, but there are plenty of other humiliations in my life that are nothing to joke about. Words I've said to people that I'd give anything to take back. Jokes I've made at others' expenses, times I've let down Sarah and the kids or others. And the reason I've been thinking about these humiliations is because our Bible passage today is all about humiliations and about how God provides a Saviour who takes these humiliated people and then completely reverses their fortunes, instead humiliating and shaming their enemies and arising victorious. And we're doing this, the story of Ehud, we'll come back to him in a moment, as part of our Not Your Average Kids Bible Stories, which is a theme we did last year, but new stories this year. Kids Bibles, if you ever have those paraphrases, sort of pick and choose which details to include, which stories to include. And we are taking the stories that are overlooked, too gruesome or misunderstood, and hopefully modelling how to teach these in an appropriate way to all ages so that we as a church can see the richness and variety in God's Word. And first up, we have the story, read for us beautifully by Elise there, of Ehud, the left-handed assassin who slays an obese king. Now, I was just told this morning, we asked a bunch of our leaders as part of our Level Up Kids program in the middle of the year what their favourite Bible passage was. And this was a bunch of people's most favourite Bible passage in the whole Bible. Maybe it might become yours today. Now, we're in the book of Judges. And It's about 1400 BC, so a long time before Jesus, 1400 BC. And we read at the start of the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua. And he's been a really significant person in the history of Israel, led them into the promised land. And to get us orientated, we've been, whenever we try to get our bearings in the Bible, we've been showing this map. It's a bit overwhelming, but this is the whole Bible storyline in one image with key places and people and I guess, periods in God's history in dealing with his people. And so obviously it begins with creation and the fall. But it's as we get to Genesis 12 with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we enter this new period where God's plan to bless the entire world is now going to come through this one family, the family of Abraham and his descendants. That's how God's going to reverse the curse of sin, and he's going to bring blessing to the whole world. This period in Judges is at the end of that next section there, the light blue, as the people, a bunch of these promises have already been fulfilled. And for those who are around with Abraham earlier in the year, we're getting back into the Genesis story next year. We saw these five promises that God made in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And that is, Abram, I'll give you a great name, your reputation will be great. I'll give you land, I'm going to give you lots of offspring, lots of kids. And you're going to be blessed and be a blessing to every nation. So God's plan through Abram was always to bless the whole globe. And so this is a really good checklist whenever you're reading the Old Testament to go, where are we up to in these promises to Abraham being fulfilled? And at this point, Abraham's reputation, there's lots of offspring, lots of Israelites there. But land is the key thing. Are they in and dominating the promised land that God gave them? And we can see these, I guess, elements captured in Judges chapter 2, just before our story, where God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. Right? That's harking back to Genesis chapter 12 there. And there's mention of God's covenant with them. And they are now in the land, but they didn't drive out all their enemies like they were meant to. Because they haven't driven out, it's going to be a compromise. The people of this land will become to you traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you, even though our snares are a blessing to us. Thank you, James. I think I'm contractually obligated to say that as the assistant minister. Anyway, but God's people keep stuffing up. Our enemies just keep coming because they didn't drive them out, and God keeps providing a way out. That is the pattern that we see in Judges. And obviously, in all this, our goal is to finish that story and see how does this story 1,400 years before Jesus help us understand him better and ourselves as we're sort of in this period of gospel proclamation on the way to the new creation. And I guess one of the things we'll think about for us is that our lingering enemies are not the nations that surround us. We are not Israel in that sense. We are not a nation in that sense. Our biggest enemy is sin. And though this enemy has been defeated by Jesus, it continues to attack. And so there's still that risk that we carry of shame and humiliation. Sometimes what Jesus has brought just doesn't feel like victory. There's still sin in our lives, and sin brings humiliations. Jesus and Christians are mocked and attacked. The church is unimpressive and small and insignificant in the world's mind. If Jesus has won this great victory that Judges anticipates, sometimes it just doesn't feel very victorious. What is the victory that Christ has won for us? And these are sort of questions we'll be thinking about today. So the first point, sin leads to slavery and humiliation. And we see this in verses 12 to 14. Now, I'd normally just put the verses up and read them, but in honor of school holidays, I've decided to use images from thebrickbible.com. So I'll read the passages. The Brick Bible, it's a great website. It is M-rated, their depictions of the biblical stories, parents be warned. But they tell this whole story from thebrickbible.com. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's them worshipping a false idol there. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. and getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, and the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. That again there that this account begins with will prove ominous, because the whole book of Judges has this cycle. We're just going to look at one cycle here, but there's this cycle that just repeats over and over over the hundreds of years covered in the book, where Israel begin by rejecting God with worship of false idols. God reacts with his appropriate anger and then gives some retribution, where he hands them over to foreign nations. This then leads the people of Israel to chuck a U-turn, to repent. And then in response, God raises up a deliverer, these judges that we'll think about. But then Israel have a relapse. They sin again, and the cycle starts over and over. This is what Judges does, and it's a downward spiral. But these rescuers, these judges that God provided, they're raised up by him to deliver his people. Now, when we say judge, we think something like this, right? Law court with a wig. Don't think that. Think more Chuck Norris, William Wallace, and Katniss Everdeen. And Ehud's going to be the second judge in these cycles. So he's very early in the book. And you can see the start of this cycle that I've put up in the very first few verses of our section. You can see what have I got up there? The rejection, the reaction, and the retribution already there. And Israel are handed over to the Moabites, the king of Moab, Eglon, who were their neighbours. And they've crossed the border and taken the city of Jericho, which is the first city that Joshua had overtaken. So it's sort of an undoing in some ways of what the good work that he had done. This is, as we say all the time when we read the Bible, real places, real people, real history. This is a map of the time. You've got Moab, which is just outside the Promised Land. And this first incursion by the Moabites is up into Jericho. And it's clear from the earlier chapters that Israel's sin was idolatry. They were worshipping false gods. It's described in chapter 2 as they were cheating on God, like they forgot they were married. Now, my news feed this week, in a slow news week, has been filled with alleged infidelity by a high-profile footballer. And that's a private matter. I don't want to make any comment on that. But I have been very interested in the public reaction, the deep disgust that people have at the breaking of a marriage covenant. Well, that disgust that people still inherently hold, despite all that Hollywood teaches us, is what God feels times a million when his people forget his covenant with them and worship false gods. Now, our God substitutes are very rarely those physical statues like the Israelites worked after, but our idolatry is still when we substitute God for a counterfeit, for a fake, and we compromise our worship of the true God when we take good things without giving thanks to the giver. I think about the things you serve with your sacrifice of time and money. What do you trust in? Where do you think, what do I need to do this week to find happiness? Is it go to God, or is it something? What's that thing you trust for value and meaning and happiness? What's the things you love and always return to? I think one of these things today is youthfulness, right? People just worship looking young, having all the appearance of being young, acting younger than their age. And all those things, we end up serving and sacrificing our time and money towards them. We find our value and meaning and happiness in our looks. We return to that over and over again, to those products or whatever it is, procedures that are going to make us look young. And that becomes an idol for us. So we mustn't think idolatry and think, well, we don't do that. It's whatever we serve and love and trust. And look, sin has consequences. And God gives these people over to the consequences, Israel, for compromising the world. And that's what this idolatry does. They don't just sort of reject God necessarily outright. It's this slow compromise as we worship other things alongside him. And the ultimate sign of their capitulation, their defeat, their humiliation, is that the Israelites are not only under this foreign king, but they have to give money. They have to bring tribute and finances to this foreign king who has enslaved them. a great symbol of defeat. So the second thing we see is sin leads to slavery and humiliation, but God then provides an unexpected deliverer. And again, back to the brick Bible. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them, raised up a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, very literal raised up there, the son of Gera the Benjamite. And the Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He is with the tribute. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. And again, we see the cycle starting to go around. The Israelites repent. They cry out to God. God provides a rescuer. And this is not just a deliverer, but a surprising one. The first judge that we read about just prior to this story, Othniel, he was an army commander. He started with a battle. But this judge is unexpected. It starts quietly with a diplomatic mission. Ehud, the left-handed man. It's left hand's a bit back to front. In Hebrew, the language, this first reference to his left-handedness is he's bound as to his right hand. So there's a very high chance that maybe even had a deformity in his right hand, which maybe gave him access to the king. And Ehud hides this 45-centimetre long dagger to his right thigh, a place that no cop would think to look for in a pat-down, because it's only good if you're left-handed to grab the sword there to have a chance to get it. Ehud is part spy, part diplomat, part assassin. Now, who is left-handed here? Okay, the world is against you, I know. There's surprise advantages. You're more likely to bat for Australia as a left-hander. Much higher percentage than the general population. And it's also good for assassinating ancient Near Eastern Moabite kings, incidentally. Just remember that as you bemoan your left-handedness. I'd say Ehud's left-handedness is proof that God uses normal people, but it's proof God uses abnormal people. Now, it's certainly not the major point here, but what is being shown is that God achieves his plans in unexpected ways. And everyone, I guess, in their own uniqueness, God can use in service of his plans. We see it with Ehud, the left-hander here, but it's true of us too. You know, I like to mock helicopter parents and Gen Alpha who think everyone's special. You know, you're all a special snowflake, unique in your own way. But there's a truth to that, isn't there? We are unique in our own way, and whatever way that is, God can use in unexpected ways to achieve his plan. If we're wise like Ehud, we will know how God has made us and be cunning and crafty and effective for the glory of God. This is how God works. He provides an unexpected deliverer and turns the table on his enemy. Well, the third thing we see here is the enemy leader is defeated and humiliated. This is where the story, if you are making the movie, this really kicks into gear. Ehud presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now, why does the author mention the Moabite king is overweight? You could say he was the Burger King. That sounded better when I wrote it during the week. Anyway, but it's what this weight represents, comfort and excess. Now, obesity can have many causes. I hate having to talk in any way about weight because one of those reasons can be medical, right? That's why we leave it to medical people to comment on weight, and please let that be a rule for me. Let medical people comment on weight only. But why it's mentioned here is we associated obesity in the West with poverty. But in ancient times, it was a sign of extravagant wealth. Only the super rich could afford to be obese. Part of the presentation here of him as a very fat man is kind of how, if you think about how comics present their villains in these exaggerated forms. Think of Kingpin or the Joker or Thanos. Sort of have these exaggerated forms which just sort of enlarge or lengthen, in this case of the Joker, their evil. But we read in the story, after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who'd carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And all his attendants left. Sort of clever way of getting time alone. He'd already been vetted, already shown his loyalty in bringing the gift. And we see Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of the palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached out with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. And even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. "I have a message from God for you," I think is right up there with the great action movie one-liners. I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger sending the guy on the missile and he goes, "You're fired." I think I've got a message from God for you is right up there with Arnie. And that's what he does here. And what it's doing is a picture of humiliation. That's why there's this mention of how the blade goes in and closes over it. It's like you're saying, you know, your king is so fat, he got stabbed to death and still swallowed the sword. It's gruesome, it's graphic, it's gory details. His inner parts come out. It's likely, one of the likely readings of that is he actually soils himself, which is in line with the toilet thing that happens next. And that's what happens. The humiliation continues. He's got the perfect getaway plan. He sneaks out and locks the doors. And after he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the inner room locked. And they said he must be relieving himself. He must be on the throne, if you will. And it's taking a while. And they're just looking at their phones. Is he scrolling Facebook in there? Gee, he's taking a while. And eventually they waited to the point of embarrassment, we read. And when he still didn't open the door, they took a key, unlocked them, and they saw that he had fallen on the floor dead. Ehud might be the second deliverer in the book, but this is why I like to think of him as the number two judge. Again, sounded better in the week, but that's okay. Now, the reason I don't often get an excuse for literal toilet humour here, but that's one of the points of the passage. It's meant to be a bit funny. It's meant to be a bit base because it's meant to show the humiliation that God's deliverer is bringing. There's this thing that went viral a couple of years ago where a player in a celebrity soccer game got a yellow card and took out a reverse card to put it back in the referee's face. A soccer player, as I said, had given the reverse. "Ha ha, you think you're sending me off, I'm sending you off." And God is playing the ultimate Uno reverse card on Israel's fortune. They had been humiliated and enslaved, bringing tribute to this guy who'd enslaved them. And now look what had happened to their wealthy king. God upends the humiliation of his people, turns it on its head and pays it back to the enemies. And Ehud then leads the people into battle. And that's when we see the story finish here. The victorious people vanquish their defeated enemy. The snake is cut off from the head, Eglon is dead, but the Moabites are not defeated. And so we read that Ehud gets away, he blows a trumpet to call the army together. And it gets a bit graphic here. He leads them in battle to strike down 10,000 Moabites, who were all vigorous and strong, sort of stout, healthy is the idea there. And at the end of that, there was peace for 80 years. They've cut off the leader, and then they deal with all the minions. And this peace that comes for 80 years is worth celebrating. And it's great as you read the book, until you get to the first verse of the very next chapter, where we read that the people of Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. And the cycle of judges begins again. What this points to is that as impressive as this victory is, we need a permanent fix. The people of God can't stay victorious if the deliverer keeps dying. The people of God can't stay victorious if their own sin keeps reappearing. And that's why this cycle points to the need for a final rescue, one that will stop the treadmill of despair. It's a great story told well, dramatic, gruesome, ironic, comical, but it also begets a to be continued. This can't continue on like this. Something's got to happen to put an end to this cycle. And that's where we see that we need a better victory. The story of Ehud prepares us for how God ultimately works 1400 years later through Jesus. We are not a nation like Israel in a physical land, yet we need God's judge to save us from a bad king that's ruling our lives. Our greatest enemy is that we are ruled by sin. But the way God does that is in line with his surprising rescue through Ehud. The way God achieves victory against our enemy is through his son's death on a cross. A cross on Jerusalem 2,000 years ago looked like defeat. In fact, it looked like humiliation. We've lost this today, haven't we? A cross is a thing you wear on your neck or on a bit of jewelry around your wrist. But would you wear a symbol of a tiny noose as your jewelry? That's the offence that the cross carried with it originally. It's offensiveness, it's humiliation. We read in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, but scorning its shame. God was turning the humiliation around. This message of the cross we read in 1 Corinthians, which looked foolishness to those who are perishing, is actually to those who are being saved, the power of God. The cross is God's great Uno reverse card. That moment of weakness and humiliation provides an unexpected victory, as an unlikely hero brings deliverance to undeserving people. We have a better judge who's now offered a sacrifice once for all, we read in Hebrews 7. We are rescued by the work of one man who brings others into victory. And we must remember that Jesus has won that victory. From temptation by the devil at the beginning of his ministry, to his victory over sin and death by dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus has triumphed over evil powers of this world. He has defeated Satan now and is the rightful and undisputed king of a rescued people. This victory is described in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken us all away, nailing it to the cross. That's the way we're used to speaking here. The penalty being removed, the sin being paid for. But Paul continues. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are saved not just from the sin and guilt, but from death and the devil and all evil powers. It's not just about the court scene, but also the crown that Jesus now wears. Sin is cancelled and removed, yes, but Satan is disarmed and conquered. That is the victory Christ has won. Victory over sin and death and over Satan. And so sin has now no penalty and guilt, but also no power over us. Our enemy is humiliated and defeated. But I've added a but there, but still dangerous. Although Jesus has won this victory, our enemy, though defeated, is still dangerous. So the first and most important thing to see here is that a victory has been achieved. To put it in the words of Judges, our big fat enemy is Satan, who was defeated on the cross. The head has been cut off the snake. Now there is no humiliation before God for those who trust in him. Our shame has been removed. Even our sin now just magnifies God's grace. There's no more shame, no more humiliation before him. That's why Jesus is so great, because we stand unashamed and washed and clean before God. This is how it describes it in Romans 6. Sin shall now no longer be your master. It doesn't rule over us anymore because you're not under the law. You're under grace, God's forgiveness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're caught in that humiliation of sin right now, look to Jesus and remember God has played that Uno reverse card on your humiliation, turning it onto his sin, onto his son, who's then turned it onto Satan. This means sin has no power. But I also want us to see that sin has no power in the sense the Moabite army had no power. Their leader had been killed. The ultimate victory was assured. But what did Ehud do? He went and led the people in battle. It was like the last moments of a test match. I don't know if you got the way all the way through to the end yesterday, if you're a cricket fan. You can still get injured as the last balls are bowled, even though the result is inevitable. Well, that's what it's like for us with sin. The guilt, penalty, and power of sin is removed. Satan is defeated. But sin is still dangerous, still has the potential to damage. And that's why the Bible keeps warning us to resist the devil. Peter speaks of the enemy, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, a toothless tiger, but one we need to resist as we stand firm in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. As we come near to God, he comes near to us. Or Ephesians, Paul talks of our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so we fulfill this as we trust in Jesus. And like that, like those Israelites led in battle by Ehud, we engage in the fight against sin, knowing the ultimate defeat has already occurred. We just fall behind the leader as we invite others to follow him. So we read in 2 Corinthians 3, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that Jesus has won for us over sin and death. Father, we know that sin itself is so humiliating, and we thank you that Christ took that humiliation on for us and then rose victorious. And so, Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We find comfort under his leadership, under his rescue. And we ask that you would be with us as we engage in that conflict against sin day to day, safe in the arms of our leader Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'd like to invite